Let's begin. We're looking at Lesson 10, which is 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, Redemption and Tanakh. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank you that you have promised to dwell amongst us, and you have promised to dwell in us, and given us the opportunity to worship in your presence. We ask that you might visit us this morning in your word, and that your word might give us just a glimpse of who you are. We thank you for your word, that it is a precious gift to us. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, that's not the order they come. 2nd Chronicles is the last book of the Tanakh. I put two words up here, Hamakom, Beit Hamikdash, and then the translations, the place, and down here, the holy house, or as it is called, the temple. In the Tanakh, you oftentimes see the temple mentioned, and the temple is not ever, that's a Greek. There is no really such thing as the word temple, especially in reference to God's house in Jerusalem. It's not called the temple in Hebrew. It's called either Hamakom. Can you imagine that? Where are you going? The place. The place. That's exactly right. The place. Or the holy house. Beit HaMikdash. You see, Beit is house. The Mikdash. Holy. The holy place. And these three books have direct connection to this idea of the temple or the place, and we'll look at that as we go through this. It has been taught. Rabbi Yossi says, that's not Josiah, that's not Josie, that's not Jose, as in like in San Jose. It is Rabbi Yossi. Should be a Y. It's a Yod at the beginning there. It has been taught. Rabbi Yossi said, "I was traveling on the road and I entered into one of." Let me set it up first. Rabbi Yossi is a second century sage, a second century Jewish man who is being quoted here, and this is the very beginning of the Talmud, the very beginning of the portion called Blessings, Barakot. This sets the stage for, and this is an explanation as to several things. This account is talking about an answer to some of the questions about saying the Shema. Okay, so this account is used as a story to explain some things about saying the Shema. It has been taught, Rabbi Yossi says, "I was once traveling on the road and I entered into one of the ruins of Jerusalem in order to pray." Question: why ruins of Jerusalem? This is the second century. So Jerusalem had been destroyed. It had been destroyed twice, but it had been the temple had been destroyed in 70 of the Common Era, and the entire city had been basically razed. It had been plowed under, and a new city had been was to be built upon it. But at this time, we're talking about the ruins of Jerusalem. So this is after the second rebellion, which had been about 132 to 135 of the Common Era. So this is after that. So Jerusalem's in ruins. Okay, why is Jerusalem in ruins? We studied Deuteronomy. Why is Jerusalem in ruins? They did not obey. That's right. They did not obey. Just like we do not obey. So he enters into one of the ruins of Jerusalem in order to pray. Elijah of blessed memory. Who's Elijah? We're going to look at him. He's a prophet. What happened to Elijah? He was taken up. As you read, if you read the Talmud, you're going to see Elijah mentioned a lot. He shows up. I shouldn't say a lot. He shows up at times to say something profound. And usually, pay attention if you ever read this, because it's usually something that explains a lot. It's really good. Whether it really happens or not is not important. This is not the Bible we're reading. It helps us understand something about what's going to happen. And he uses Elijah as a method to discuss this topic of the Holy Temple. "Elijah of blessed memory appeared and waited for me at the door till I finished my prayer. After I finished my prayer, he said to me, 'Peace be with you, my master.'" He calls him Rabbi. Peace be with you, my master. And I replied, peace be with you, my master and teacher. And he said to me, my son, why did you go into this ruin? I replied, to pray. He said to me, you ought to have prayed on the road. I replied, I feared lest passers-by might interrupt me. Are you ever afraid of being interrupted while you pray? When you're driving, are you afraid of being interrupted? You pray, don't you? You got no problem with that, right? People, the phone rings, they pick up the phone and answer. Well, yeah, I mean, whatever. You're not afraid of being interrupted. This is a different kind of prayer. Mm-hmm. It's not better or worse. It's a different kind of prayer. You don't get interrupted with this kind of prayer, as we'll see. I was afraid that that a passerby might interrupt me. He said to me, my son, what sound did you hear in this ruin? What sound did you hear? I thought I was the one praying. And by the way, he's praying out loud. What sound did you hear in this ruin? I replied, I heard a bat kol, that is a divine voice, cooing like a dove and saying, woe to the children on account of whose sin I destroyed my house and burned my temple and exiled them among the nations of the world. And he said to me, Elijah speaking to Rabbi Yossi, by your life and by your head, not in this moment alone does it so exclaim, but thrice each day it exclaims thus, and more than that, whenever the Israelites go into the synagogues and the schoolhouses and respond, Yehesh Shemei Rabat Nebarach, may his name, great name be blessed. The Holy One, blessed is he, nods his head and says, happy is the king who is thus praised in this house. Woe to the father who had banished his children. Woe to the children that had been banished from the table of their father. This is a great, great picture of the perspective of prayer and the relationship to prayer in the Holy Temple. Why three times a day does he hear this? Elijah tells him there's three times a day that same voice calls out in the ruins of Jerusalem. Why three times a day? For the three sacrifices. The morning sacrifice that happens up until the third hour. The afternoon sacrifice, which happens at the ninth hour. By the way, those are the two periods of Yeshua's place on a cross. On the day of Passover at the ninth hour, or third hour, and he expires at the ninth hour. So those two times are the times of the morning and afternoon sacrifice, and then the evening sacrifice, which is basically taking all the things that are left and burning them on an altar that burn all night. These three times a day, and this is the three times of prayer, and that's exactly why this is the beginning of this section of the Talmud. It's to explain why we pray three times a day, and why do we pray without being interrupted, and why do we face Jerusalem, and why do we say Yehesh Rabba Nebarach? Why do we say that? And that's why it's trying to explain. Because God delights to hear these words. By the way, you say them as well. Not every Shabbat, but often. When David stands up in front of us and starts chanting and we join in, Nitgadol, that is the Kaddish. This is speaking of the Kaddish. It's saying, when God hears the words of the Kaddish, he nods his head and says, this is a good thing that the Father gets to hear these words in this house. But how sad it is that I had to destroy the place where we did this because my children were disobedient. In other words, when God destroyed the house, it hurt him too. And our response should be, oh, if we could continue to have that in some way, we can, but it's not exactly the same, that experience of being in the house. So that's the setup for talking about this idea of the Holy Temple being built and destroyed. These three books will close out the writings for us. Next week we'll move into the prophets. This is out of order. It's out of order. The prophets actually come first, and then the writings. The Second Chronicles is the last book. In fact, chapter 36 of Second Chronicles is profound as being the last chapter of the Tanakh. Because it really is a very sad, sad picture. They do have this common theme, and they relate to redemption in a specific way. The fulfillment of the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy. Starting chapter 30, we saw specifically how God said, this is going to happen. You are going to disobey me. I will send a people of fierce countenance. They will take you away. I will destroy this the place. And we're going to learn about the place. and it's also the fulfillment of the plan of redemption. It's a further revelation of the plan of redemption, rather, with Israel as the star performer and Jerusalem, and specifically the Temple Mount, as the center stage. It will remain the center stage for all of earthly history. It is the center stage of redemption. Let's look at 1 and 2 Chronicles. The first 8 chapters are a genealogy. It starts with Adam. So it really is like Chronicles, right? It starts with, and what it does is, as it goes through, when you get to chapter 9, it's like, oh, well, that's why you're telling me all this stuff. Go to chapter 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. If you have a Tanakh, it's at the end of your Bible. If you have like a King James or NIV, it's about the first third. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. Verse 1, yes, 9:1. Now when the queen of Sheba, I'm sorry, I said 2 Chronicles, it's 1 Chronicles. Did I put 1 Chronicles? Yeah, I did it right. I just didn't read it right. It's 1 Chronicles 9:1. I apologize. So all Israel, 1 Chronicles 9:1. So all Israel were recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. We're going to look at that next week. First and Second Kings are considered early prophets. All Israel indeed were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of her unfaithfulness. So we get up to this point. He tells you this great genealogy up to this point, and then from this point on, he's going to kind of go into David, and then Solomon, and then all the kings that we looked at last summer, right? So he's going to go through all these. So he starts with telling you the bad news first, right? At the end of this story, which we're going to see in 2 Chronicles 38, at the end of the story, everybody's going to be carried away, captive, because they disobeyed. 2 Chronicles 7. In the middle of this, first of all, this great story starts with David. Faithful David. And somewhat faithful Solomon. And the first covenant of salt talked about with specific of a person in a house, where he promises David that he will in fact establish a dynasty. A house. You will have a house. It's kind of an allusion also to this. Beit HaMikdash. David isn't able to build it, but he promises. David says, I wish I could build this. I wish I could build you a temple. And God turns, I'll build you a house. And God turns around and says, I'll build you a house. Uses the same word. And we know that word houses could be as a family or whatever else. Mm-hmm. So it's an allusion to this Beit HaMikdash, but it's also a family. So you understand. Always remember this. Messiah and the tabernacle and or temple are always connected. You see it in Ezekiel. When Messiah returns, there's a temple. It's always connected. Don't ever let anybody badmouth the temple in Jerusalem. Leadership may have been corrupt in Yeshua's time, but don't let anybody badmouth the temple. Yeshua never did. He said, when he was asked at age 12, you know, why? What are you doing here? His response was, why would I not want to be here? This is my Father's house. And then just before his crucifixion, he talks about cleansing his Father's house, and the explanation is, you've made my Father's house. You've made this place a den of thieves and robbers. He doesn't say the temple. Christianity has classically despised all things about the temple. Ever, you know, well, it's a big, good picture, but yeah, we're sure glad we don't have that hanging around anymore. Fortunately, you're not that way. 2 Chronicles 7. This is Solomon. David's gone. God had told David that, in fact, he would do these things through his son, his offspring. So there's an allusion, first of all, to Messiah. And then it carries on to, obviously, talking about Solomon, because it talks about his failure. But he's basically his promise that Solomon would do these things. He would build this house. 2 Chronicles 7:11 says, they finished it. They finished the house. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart. And to make in the house of the Lord... came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer. Solomon has appealed to God. Please come dwell here. Did he make it by the specifications of the tabernacle? No. It is not the same size. It is not the same materials. It's not a new thing, but it's kinda different materials, different size. So he's definitely appealing to God. I did not build this according to the pattern that Moses saw on Sinai. I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place, Hamakom. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, send pestilence among my people. You know this verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Context is important, isn't it? That's the context of this verse. That's true, but God's placed his name upon a place. You can't take this verse out of context. This verse is talking specifically about the place. Why do Jews face Jerusalem when they pray? This is why. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Does that mean he doesn't listen to prayer not made in this place? No. But he's saying, this is a special place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. How long is forever? It's a long time. I always pay attention when I find the word forever. And I do not wipe it away. I don't try and explain it away. I don't try and make it conditional. Because there are conditions about his blessing on this place. But there are no conditions about placing his name there. Forever. When you go to this hotel, the Western Wall, his name is there. If you go in the tunnels and underneath, up against the wall, you get that arch that is the closest where the Levites would go to approach the closest place to the Holy of Holies that we can go. His name is there. And you know it. You can sense it. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father walked, David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you will keep my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it like a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. As for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Remember, Rabbi Yossi goes into a ruin. In some of the commentary on the Talmud, it says the ruin actually was the ruin of the Holy Temple. I don't think it was, because there was nothing left. But the point of it is here, why is he going to ruin? Because God did just what he said he would do. They didn't obey. He took the house away. And yet, does he mourn that the house was taken away? Absolutely. Why? Because it's the place of a relationship. It's the place of relationship. Second Chronicles 36. Let's go to verse 20. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is about the year, beginning in 602. This is probably referring to specifically 586, before the Common Era. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, till the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up in the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord
God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And also, I didn't put it in here, Isaiah, there's a reference in Isaiah that talks specifically about, I thought I included it. Anyway, there's a reference in Isaiah that explicitly names Cyrus as his servant because of this. 100 years before Cyrus was born. They were driven out of... Actually, these two places, 1 Chronicles 7 and 2 Chronicles 36, these are really the focus of kind of like the bookends to tell you what 1 and 2 Chronicles really are all about. It's about Israel's partial faithfulness and our failure as well, and why we were driven from the land for the 70 years that we were in Babylon because of our sin. Remember that. Remember, this is all about redemption, and God starts with easy pictures, clearly discernible, really defined, and he builds upon those and makes things far, far more complex. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, what did we see? Man sinned and God put him out of the garden. And then we see at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, man sinned, Israel sinned, and God put them out of the land. The land and the garden, there's a connection. And in fact, tradition holds, I told you this, tradition holds that the Temple Mount was the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And in fact, if you were to push somebody out of the garden, it says to the east, there was a flaming sword to the east, a cherubim with a flaming sword, he pushed them out so that no one could come back in. Right. And how is the temple decorated? How is the veil, specifically the veil, decorated with two cherubim upon it, facing the same direction that would come coming back? So the Mount of Olives serves as like the ramp into the Holy of Holies and the Garden of Eden, as tradition would say, the Garden of Eden. The next book we're going to look at, and actually if you have a King James, it's the next book in order, and that's not the reason I took it in order, but because simply it's telling the same story, is Ezra. After 70 years, Cyrus indeed makes a decree. Why did he do it? One can only speculate, but Daniel's in Babylon. He serves the Persian kings. And in fact, Daniel, we see in chapter 9 of Daniel that he's actually praying, remembering Jeremiah's 70-year prophecy of 70 years of captivity. And remembering that, he appeals to God, saying, hey, it's been 70 years. What's the deal? And he doesn't say it that flippantly. And in fact, so maybe it's Daniel goes to Cyrus and says, here's this prophecy Jeremiah wrote. And who knows? But whatever it is, God really moves in a pagan king, Cyrus. And he not only allows Israel to go back and build the temple, he actually funds it. And he actually takes out of his own treasury the very articles from the temple that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. A profound thing for a pagan king.
Even through that, as you said, Daniel was facing Jerusalem.
That's right. Daniel facing Jerusalem. Now, it's very easy. I think most people say, well, he's facing Jerusalem where the temple was. I think by that time, actually, the temple was under construction again already. Daniel remains in Babylon under, not in captivity, but as a servant of the king. He does not go back, as most Jews did not. Most Jews actually stayed in Babylon, which is why we have a Babylonian Talmud. Because even after the first century in the Common Era, even after Yeshua has died, most Jews aren't living in the land. They're living in Babylon. So, but Babylon, a lot of people stayed. Only a few went back. Going into Ezra, the Great Assembly. This book is dealing with the return to Jerusalem of a group, a select group, a small group. People who say, okay, I'll go. Pioneers, as it were, because it was a mess. And it's a focus actually on the obedience of the people as they go back, because they start building the temple right away. It's the first thing they start doing. Ezra 1:1-8 starts with Ezra. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Boy, that's exactly what I read in 2 Chronicles. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and may he go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, of God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of that of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, because the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and priests and Levites, and all whose spirits of God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, and with goods, livestock, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Nidarath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, and it goes on to account for all the things that he sends back. And then go to Isaiah. This is where I had Isaiah 44, specifically mentioning Isaiah 44, verse 26. This was written about 150 years before. 44, verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers? Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited? To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. Understand when this is written, they were inhabited. In fact, it was a time of great prosperity. So they're like, what are you talking about? It's already built. And who raises up her waste places, and who says, to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Everybody's going on, the foundation of the temple is already laid. This is why when reading Ezra, and they said they actually laid a foundation, it says those who had seen the first temple wept and wept. Why? Because of this, your foundation will be laid. Ah, this is what we've been waiting to see again. The foundation of the temple laid. So they build this, they build the temple. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah.
I meant that importance of that point, why
they wept tears of joy. God had promised he would lay the foundation, so they laid the foundation long before they ever finished it. They wept thinking, this is it. God will do what he said. Right? If you had seen it in that day, you would know the second temple was nothing like the first. As it turns out, after this, actually, we would call it the second or the third temple, the rebuilding of the second temple by Herod, beginning about a little before the birth of Yeshua, and finishing, like 20 in the common era, it was glorious. It was like the first temple. It was bigger, but this temple that's built by the people in Ezra's time is just a mere shadow of what Solomon had built. So this book, Nehemiah and Ezra, are basically the building of the temple.
Why did Solomon choose not to go by the pattern?
It was tiny. The tabernacle's tiny. And by the way, it should be made out of material, nothing solid. Why? You remember, when we talk about Exodus, the purpose of the tabernacle was one thing. One thing. God says, let them build me a tabernacle for one reason. Was it for sacrifices? No. See, that's the problem with the temple talk and the tabernacle talk in common discussions is, well, you have to have a place for sacrifices. No, that is not the purpose of it. It's not its purpose. That's what goes on there, but that's not its purpose. Its purpose is one thing. He says, that I may dwell betokhem, among them. God wanted to dwell among his people. And the only way, because of sin, that he could dwell among his people is to have a place that was holy, that with varying levels of holiness, as you approached him, you had to approach him in this very protocol that is required for you, a sinful person, not to be killed in his presence. Sacrifices, the purpose of sacrifices, to keep you from dying when you went to worship him. That's what they are, period. That's what the book of Hebrews is written about. How the sacrifices were to keep you from dying when you worship Him. And in fact, the sacrifice of Yeshua is to keep, is to permit us to even approach Him in the heavenlies where He is all perfect. Right? So sin is like dirt on us. And it has to be dealt with in some way. And that's the purpose of the sacrifice. It was not. And the primary purpose of the sacrifice was actually a worship expression. So you had to make a sacrifice for sin so you could go make a sacrifice for peace. Or for whatever. The primary sacrifices aren't sin-based. Most of them are just simply to get me there. Once I get to that place, the place, the temple, to worship Him, I don't want to die while I'm enjoying my worship experience. And so I'll offer a sin sacrifice first.
Do the Jews think that their sins are atoned for these days without either sacrifice or temple?
How do you think? How do you think your sins are atoned for?
Well, I know that they're through Christ.
That's right. Okay. But in what way and why?
Non-Messianic Jews. Are they...
In the same way that Abraham's sins were atoned for.
Faith.
That's right. They use other words, but they do use faith. Absolutely. They use the word faith. How were Abel's sins atoned for?
When he offered their sacrifice.
But you understand, sacrifices were never seen as the means by which my eternal salvation is gained. They never were seen that way. Absolutely not. That is a shadow, as Colossians tells us. That is a shadow of the thing that Yeshua did for us. But they were never seen as an eternal, and they never were. God never intended the sacrifices in the temple to be eternal salvation in any way. That's why Hebrews makes the point. You had to keep offering them over and over again. Why? Because you want to keep going back there. It wasn't talking about something after death or anything like that. But yes, you're right. Different subject, great subject, but different subject. Let's get to this revival that breaks out in Ezra chapter 9, because it is on the basis of this temple being built. They build the temple, and the people are just tickle pink. They built this temple, and then they go about their old ways. That's what they were doing in Yeshua's day. We think the Pharisees were really good people, right? Well, some of them were and some of them weren't. The vast majority of the people living in Israel were not obeying God. Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem to tell the Jews to stop trying to obey God, as is commonly told. Yeshua came to tell them, you need to obey God, because the King is coming, and I'm Him. That's right. Chapter 8 of Ezra chapter 9. I actually turn pages while I'm talking. That'll help. Ezra 9, chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, speaking Ezra, saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Oh, in other words, we're doing the same stuff we did before. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of these leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe and plucked out some of my hair, of the hair of my own head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice, the ninth hour. Time of prayer. You do it the ninth hour. Get up and pray. He's not going to sit astonished when it's time to pray. He stands up to pray. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting. And having torn my garments, my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God and said, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and too humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. For our own iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity and plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God might enlighten straighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. We were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give a wall, give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say to, after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, the land of which you entered into to possess is an unclean land, which the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other with their iniquity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all this, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, we should again break your commandments and join in marriage with the peoples committing these abominations. Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our own guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. So this keeps going through. Actually, I was only supposed to go through. Yeah, 10:3. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the Torah." This is a basis for the phenomena that we see in the apostolic scriptures, where there's this fear of ever coming into contact with Gentiles. This is the basis for it. It's not unfounded. It's very founded. Gentiles have a way of messing everything up. If you're a Gentile, it's okay. That's kind of the way things work.
Yeah.
Gentiles messing things up. That's right. Why? Well, everybody can be pagan, and everybody can act pagan, but the point is that Gentiles just think they can waltz in and take over. Oftentimes. That's right? But what has God desired? God has desired to draw all peoples to himself. Yeshua said that, "If I am lifted, I will draw all peoples to myself." We want to be a part of the house, the commonwealth of Israel, whether Gentile or Jew. One people. But the problem was that the one people all have to truly have the God of Israel as their God. And that's not what was happening. And that's why God said, they have other gods. They will perish with their other gods. Don't you interfere. And what did Solomon do? He multiplied wives for himself, and what did they do? They took his heart away. So this is the basis for it. This great revival that comes up here. Ezra's weeping before the Lord at the ninth hour in the time of the Micha prayer. And what happens to the rest of Israel? Where were they? They were there because it was a time of prayer. They're in the temple. Everybody's in the holy temple. A lot of people are gathered. They're praying. They see Ezra over in the corner, and he's weeping. He's bowing. He's kneeling. He's prostrated. And they hear his voice, and they go and they join him. Oh, yes. You're right. What you said. We agree. Amen. Amen. We agree with you. We have sinned against God. We have been given this grace, this time of grace and favor, where we've been brought back from the land. And what are we doing? We're doing the same thing. Brought back into the land. Well, we're doing the same thing that we did before. Put it away. No more idolatry. What a profound thing. This is the beginning of what's called the Great Assembly. This is a group of men, Knesset Hagadol. This is the Great Assembly. You're going to see it here referenced to the Great Assembly as you read in any extant Jewish texts. Ezra and the Great Assembly basically formulate, or they provide a method whereby Judaism can be easily discerned. This is what people of the Bible believe, as opposed to the pagans. Up until that point, it's kind of gray areas. Idolatry as a national problem ceases Israel will never return nationally to idolatry after this point. Ever. Has never returned to idolatry after this point. It's why many rabbinic people point their finger at Christians and say, you're idolaters. It's why a part of the Talmud is called idolatry. Speaking against Christians is because they see anything other than their faith as idolatry. Is so attuned. Well, that's a weak one, isn't it? They're so attuned to idolatry. We never want to go back to idolatry. Okay. The book of Nehemiah now talks about, it's concurrent, it's written at the same time as Ezra, and it's talking about the same thing from a different angle. And Nehemiah is there seeing the finishing of the temple, and then we see about this great revival being discussed again. In order to keep with the time, you can look these up later. In Nehemiah 8, this very revival that begins in Ezra chapter 9 and 10 is spoken of in Nehemiah chapter 8, and this is the time of Sukkot. And it says Ezra stands up in this big wooden pulpit thing, this like in the temple. They put this big thing up, and he stands up and he reads from the Torah. And the people are going, what? This is like when King Josiah heard it after they'd found it. They're going, what? How did we not know this stuff? Of course, man, we have been disobeying left and right. How did we not know this? Why did no one teach us? And guess what? That's what it says. The priests, that was their job, was to teach, to teach the law. And the people had never heard it. This is amazing stuff. How did we not know this? And so they fall down and they're weeping. And Ezra stands up and says, whoa, this is Sukkot. This is the first day of Sukkot. Just to let you know, this is supposed to be a time of rejoicing. We're commanded to rejoice. Stop crying. No more crying. Every day they came together, they read the word, and he said, no crying. Rejoice in it. Even if you've been disobeying, repent and rejoice now. What were you going to say?
I was going to ask if the 70 years in Babylon had something to do with not hearing the word.
No. That's right. That's exactly right. Absolutely. Is it my fault if I haven't heard? Yes. Sad, isn't it? Sad. It's our responsibility to seek out the truth and know it.
But there was, what, 2-3 generations
in
70 years?
Yeah. And they still hadn't heard it. Not everyone. Who's teaching it? It was the job of the priest to teach it, and they hadn't been. That's exactly right. And in fact, when we get to the time of the first century, the priests still weren't teaching it. Why? Because they had been corrupted. They had turned secular, as it were. Who knows why they're priests? I don't know. But they turned secular. You know, actually what we see is in Acts, many of the priests actually come to faith. But the priests were secular. They were Sadducees. They really weren't interested in anything other than enriching themselves. And so the Pharisees said, okay, they're common people. We'll take the job. We'll teach the people. And they did an admirable job. As many people say bad things about Pharisees, the majority of them did a very good job in teaching the people the law. That's why we have it today as we do. It was the Pharisees, by the way, that promoted and why we even have an Old Testament at Tanakh, because they recorded it for us, the scribes. In Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah sees all the people at the Damascus gate setting up a market. The people of the land are selling stuff and go, wait, this is Shabbat. No more selling stuff. So he closes the gates. By the way, if you go to the Damascus market, Damascus gate today, you'll see a big market set up. It's really cool. Not cool. On Shabbat. And it's all the so-called Palestinians have a market on Shabbat. It's kind of like thumbing your nose at it. So he says, Shabbat is Shabbat. Mm-hmm. We're not going to disobey God. We've done that stuff before. We're not going to disobey God. Shabbat is Shabbat. And guarded is holy. And it's from this time of Nehemiah and Ezra until present day, and God willing, until the time when Messiah reigns in his kingdom in Jerusalem, Shabbat has been guarded. Mm-hmm. Has been guarded. They kept it. Everybody else kind of abandoned it. They kept it. That's why we learn from them who kept it, how to keep it well. Second Temple Judaism, the history of the second the end of Second Chronicles through Ezra and Nehemiah, all the way up to the destruction of the Holy Temple in 70. It's called the Second Temple period. The form of practice of Judaism became very clearly discernible. National idolatry, as formerly practiced, would never plague Israel again. A lot of the Siddur prayers were actually formulated by Ezra's great assembly. So when you pray or when you read scriptural passages that are joined together in the Siddur, when you go to high holy services, a lot of those prayers actually came from the time of Ezra. So they're very, very ancient. The Kaddish that we talked about. May his great name be blessed as the response of the people when they hear. Blessed, exalted, magnified. That response probably was formulated about the same time.
A little later. And then 325, I think, that Constantine started worship on Sunday.
Yeah, he didn't start it. No, he didn't start it. No, it happened actually early in the second century, yeah. But it was formed. They had to keep telling people. Why do you have to keep telling people? Stop doing that Sabbath thing. Stop doing that Sabbath thing. The reason you had to keep telling them was going, I can't find anything other than the seventh day here. Please give me a reason. Okay, here it is. You'll be excommunicated if you don't. Second Chronicles explains why the first temple was destroyed. Ezra and Nehemiah detail the construction of the second temple and true repentance. This is from the Siddur prayer, this is ancient, this is from the Shemona Esrei, the 18 benedictions, the Amidah. This is the prayer called Avodah, or service. Be favorable, Lord our God, toward your people Israel and their prayer, and restore the service to the Holy of Holies of your temple. The fire offerings of Israel and their prayer accept with love and favor, and may the service of your people Israel always be favorable to you. May our eyes behold your return to Zion in compassion. Blessed are you, Lord, who restores his presence to Zion. We pray this three times every day. Why? Because we long for that, his presence to be restored. Is his presence gone? No, my name is there. But we want to see what we saw then. We want to see this. When Ezra kneeled in the temple and said, we have sinned. What a powerful, powerful thing that the temple can do for all of us in that regard. But until that day, we can experience a measure of that worship. As we pray, facing Jerusalem, with our hearts inclined towards his place where he's placed his name. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our King, we bless you and thank you, for your name is a good name. We thank you that you've placed your name somewhere. But Father, we thank you most of all that you've placed your name upon a man, upon Messiah, our King. We thank you that you've placed your name upon us, that we are yours. We thank you that you have given us a hope and a sure word that you will keep your word, and that you will keep us and preserve us, and that we will see you reign as King in your holy city. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.